Morning, everyone. After those baptisms and that singing, I feel like I could just say amen and go home. That was thrilling to see. This morning we begin a series of six messages, Lord willing, on the book of Esther. The book of Esther. And although there will be many lessons to be learned, the overarching lesson of all these will be that God is in control. Now, did I turn that off or did it go off right there? There we go. God is in control. I guess I must have. There we go. That in the events of life where something miraculously just seems to come in and intervene and help us, we're invited to say God is in control. But as we'll see in Esther, in the interruptions, the distractions, the things that go against us, God is still in control. Even when it seems to be calamity and chaos, it is really control. So you're going to have to be kind of theological sleuths this morning. Even as you look at that little emblem up there, if you look carefully, you see that the O in God is actually a fingerprint. If you look within the next image, it's a picture of a girl, which could be Esther, within a fingerprint. And even those names of God could form a fingerprint. You might not notice that at first, but as you sharpen your eye, you can kind of see that. Esther is one of the last books of history in the Old Testament. After that, God is going to be silent for 400 years. And it's almost as if Esther is going to give us a preview of that, because in the book of Esther, the name of God is never mentioned. Not once. Not once. And what I would hope is that as we look in Esther and we see God in Esther, we might thereby make applications to our lives. Because what happens in Esther is usually what happens in life. In the Bible, so many times it says, Ananias, I want you to go and see Paul for this reason, for this purpose. It says, this king did such and such, and that was wicked. And the Bible gives its own interpretation. But in life, when a person walks into your life, usually you do not hear a voice saying, this person has come at this time for this reason. Here are the implications. Here's what I want you to do. And yet, in every moment of life, even the most incidental incident in the cashier line at Walmart, at the most mundane task you've done a million times at your job, God is there. And God is in control. Now, in the Bible, the book of Esther comes in this order. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. But in history, it was actually Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. In each of those books, a monumental event happens for the people of God. Something so huge that it has almost no match. They've been away from their land in exile. And in Ezra, they are allowed, even commissioned by King Cyrus, to go back and rebuild the temple. And that's huge, to rebuild their temple. In Nehemiah, he, under exercise from God, asks the king, and the king, in that case, Artaxerxes, also commissions him to go back and rebuild the walls. And in Esther, none of that would have made any sense if the people of God had been erased. And in the book of Esther, one man threatens to entirely exterminate the Jewish race. There were something like 20 million Jews in Persia. Population of the earth was something like 100 million. 40% of them lived in Persia. It's possible that every Jew on the face of the planet was within that kingdom. If Haman had succeeded in his mission, he would have wiped out the people of God entirely. Now in Ezra, that happens because of Cyrus, a pagan Persian king. In Nehemiah, it happens through Artaxerxes. It's possible that in the book of Esther, the reason Vashti won't come is she's pregnant. It's that year that Artaxerxes is born. she will still be, Queen Esther will be alive when Artaxerxes is eventually the king that allows Nehemiah to go back. But in Ezra and Nehemiah, it's obvious that God is involved. By the very second verse of Ezra, God is described as overtly exercising Cyrus to commission Zerubbabel to go back and rebuild the temple. By verse 4 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is weeping, mourning, fasting, and praying before God. In those two books, God's name is mentioned 170 times in Ezra and Nehemiah. But in Esther, not at all. But is it merely coincidence that in the case of Ezra, a pagan Persian king Cyrus is the instrument God uses? In Nehemiah, a pagan Persian king Artaxerxes? And in Esther's case, the Persian king Xerxes is the one that prevents the extermination of the Jewish people by Esther's request, doing something that can't be done. He'd already given a decree, allowed Haman to take the decree that would kill all the Jews, and he can't undo it. But a means is found by whereby to thwart that plan. Now, historically, that happens in about 500 to 530, and then a little later on, and then a little later on. But that's just reading things on a horizontal human level. In actual fact, all these plans had been from eternity. It didn't just erupt in Cyrus's mind. Isaiah had predicted years before, I think something like 150 years before, that Cyrus would do this. In actual fact, what we're looking at is the providence of God. The providence of God. You see there the overview as one person has drawn it. Along the bottom line, you see the key people in the three movements back to Israel to reestablish the nation and the land. Zerubbabel, chapters 1 to 6 of Ezra. Ezra, in chapters 7 to 10 of that same book. And then Nehemiah. You see the key kings, Cyrus, Darius. Darius was the father of Xerxes, and Xerxes the father of Artaxerxes. But where's Esther? She's almost hidden there at the top. Where does she fit into this plan? Between the sixth chapter of Ezra and the seventh, there's an interruption and the people are not allowed to carry on their desire to rebuild the temple. And Esther's story comes in where she preserves, God preserves through her, the nation of Israel. Now there is a name mentioned in this book, again and again and again. It's a small word, only three letters long. Jew. In the entire Old Testament, about 80 times that word is mentioned, Jew or Jews. 51 of those 80 times occur in Esther. Now, what's a Jew? The very definition of a Jew is someone in a covenant relationship with Yahweh, Jehovah. So the very name Jew implies already the existence of God in this book. Here's the basic overview of what we'll study for the next six messages. Tonight, this morning, this overview. Then we'll look at persons out of view and then in view. Vashti goes out of view. Because she won't pose, she's deposed. And then that brings into view a new queen, which turns out to be Esther. God seems to be out of view, but he will come into view. In our second message tonight, we'll look at the coronation of Esther as the queen and the overhearing of a plot against Xerxes, overheard by Mordecai to assassinate the king. In chapter 3 and 4, our third message, Haman will undertake to annihilate all the Jews. He hates Mordecai and he's not satisfied just to do with him. He's going to eliminate all the Jews. And then he examines Esther and he challenges her. Will you go into the king and plead for your people? In our fourth message, there is fasting, feasting, and fury. Mordecai is so grieved by the plan to kill the Jews, he calls for a fast upon himself. Esther then says, I'll do what you want, but I want you to fast for me. My women will fast with us, and I want all the Jews to fast. And then Esther offers a feast, a party for the king. At that party, she invites them to a second party. And it's amazing what happens between those two banquets. And leaving that second party, or that first party, Haman sees Mordecai again, still unwilling to bow, and he bursts into fury against his enemy. The fifth message hinges on insomnia and what I call Hamania. The king can't sleep, and Haman, in a Hamaniac rage, is there early at the palace, asking as soon as he can to be able to spike Mordecai on a pole. The sixth message is, after the deliverance of the Jews, Mordecai is promoted. They celebrate Purim, and prosperity is the order of the day for Xerxes, for Mordecai, and for Esther. Now, why is there no name of God in Esther? We don't have any commentary. In the first 7 centuries of the Christian church, there was not one single commentary written on this book. Because what do you do with a book which just is narrative? You can go one way or the other. I've listened to maybe 5, 6 different sermons where all they do is retell the story and point out what a fascinating story it is, and they give zero interpretations from Christian ministers. Zero interpretations. Not wanting to take the risk of guessing, they do nothing. And then there are others who do the opposite, who totally allegorize the whole thing so that Xerxes is the human soul. And Haman, when he's in control, as if he was the flesh, has such and such an effect on Xerxes, the human soul. And Mordecai is the Holy Spirit, and Esther is this and that. And they go the other way, highly interpretive. So we'll try to be cautious, but we can only suggest to you that perhaps there's no name of God in Esther because he's also missing from their lives. He's missing from their lives. They are in the land, and I would suggest to you that they're settled and they're happy there, and they're not really missing their homeland. They've been given the chance to go back. There are 20 million Jews. They've already been given the opportunity to return. 50,000 do that. That's 1/4 of 1%. Mordecai and Esther themselves, they are not platinum saints. They're still there too. Now, God is going to rouse them. They are going to become heroic. They're going to be mightily used. But I don't think they're in a good, spiritual, devout state when we first find them. He's missing from their lives. In all the exile and post-exile literature, there's always one driving theme. Leadership, get your people back to the land, reestablish the temple, reestablish the city, reestablish the community, get back there. That's the theme in Haggai, Zechariah, Obadiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. This is the only post-exile book that is simply narrative and says that people are cushy and comfortable where they are. Perhaps there's no mention of God because God wants the action and the timing of events to shout his name. And if that's the purpose, if that's the truth, that's good news for us, because as we walk about in this world, God is not continually revealing to us more and more scripture. He lets us look at his world, and I wonder, as we go about, are we looking to see God in the way that person is walking across the parking lot? In the way that interruption comes into our day? His action and the events and timing should shout his name. Sometimes God spoke his displeasure, but sometimes he let his silence speak his displeasure. It says in Amos 8:11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. That's how I'm going to let my displeasure be known, by withdrawing and becoming silent. And he's silent in Esther. And to make us, as G. Campbell Morgan says, realize that all of history is God's. All of history. It all speaks his name. Esther is a great story. It reads like a great story written by a great author. But in this case, God, the author, is writing the story in the very fullest sense of that. He is scripting every event. He is the one who overarches this particular story with a greater story, a meta-narrative. And if there's one story that overarches his whole book, it's this. God is always sovereign. Man always fails. God always comes through. God always is good. Man is always insufficient in himself. It's a great story because it shows that even man's evil, including genocide and chauvinistic egomania, as we'll see in this first chapter, are things that God can turn around to make the wrath of men praise him. That's what happened at the cross. On Friday, it was chaos, calamity, collapse, failure, grieving, the disciples in flight. And if that Friday, totally inexplicable by any human mind, could be resolved and explained within three days, then I have to think that any of the events of my life that don't seem to make sense or don't seem to be consistent with God's goodness will have their explanation too. Maybe not in a turnaround of 3 days. Job never in his lifetime got the explanation. But he has it now. He has it now. And he, of course, is scripting this because he's inspiring the writer of Esther to scribe it exactly as he wishes. There are six main characters, and if you've been doing your study on Esther, you should immediately go, Wait a minute. Well, in order of appearance, there's Ahasuerus. That's probably not his name. That probably just means king, as Pharaoh meant king. His name is Xerxes. There's his queen, Vashti. There's Mordecai, his cousin, niece, Esther. And there's Haman, the villain. The sixth character, of course, is God. As one poet has said, God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Now I'm going to read you the story of Esther. It would take about an hour to read the entire text. About an hour. This is a 5-minute digest. And during this time, I want you to be the sleuth. I want you to see if you can detect by, wow, the timing there was so exact. That really invites me to think that that may have been God just making that happen. I wish I could give you all a red light, maybe a goalie red light, and a button. And every time you suspected that was God in what I'm reading, you could hit your light. But I can't do that. So maybe you can just click it off on your fingers or check it off with your pen. But just kind of keep track. And once in a while, I may encourage you to see it by pausing and coughing or going harumph or ahem. You won't have to be an Hercule Poirot or Sherlock Holmes or a Mr. Monk, whoever he is, to figure this out. Here we go. Ahasuerus, ruler of a massive Persian empire, holds a lavish party. Initially, for his court and dignitaries, and afterwards, for all the inhabitants of the capital city of Shushan. Ahasuerus orders the queen, Vashti, to display her beauty before the guests. She refuses. Worried all women will learn from this, Ahasuerus removes her as queen, and has a royal decree sent across the empire that men should be ruler of their households. Ahasuerus then orders beautiful young girls to be presented to him, so he can choose a new queen to replace Vashti. One of these is the orphan Esther, whose Jewish name is Hadassah, or Myrtle. After the death of her parents, she is being fostered by her cousin uncle Mordecai. She finds favor in the king's eyes and is made his new queen. Esther does not reveal that she is Jewish. Shortly afterwards, Mordecai discovers a plot by courtiers Bigthan and Teresh to assassinate Ahasuerus. The conspirators are apprehended and they're hanged, but Mordecai goes unrewarded. Ahasuerus appoints Haman as his prime minister. Mordecai, who sits at the palace gates, fails to bow to Haman and thereby gets Haman's disfavor. Finding out that Mordecai is Jewish, Haman plans to kill not just Mordecai, but all the Jews in the empire. He obtains Ahasuerus' permission to execute this plan. And he casts lots to choose a date on which to do this. The 13th of Adar, almost a full year later. That's what the dice have him choose. On that day, everyone in the empire is free to massacre any Jew and take their property. When Mordecai finds out about the plans, he and all the Jews mourn and fast. Mordecai informs Esther what has happened and tells her to intercede with the king. She's afraid to break the law and go to the king unsummoned. The action could be fatal. But Mordecai challenges her that she is in her royal position for such a time as this. She tells Mordecai to have all Jews fast for 3 days together with her. And on the third day, she goes to Ahasuerus. He stretches out his scepter, accepting her. She comes forward and she touches it, and she is not punished. She then invites them to a feast, Xerxes and his right-hand man, Haman. At that feast, she invites them to come to another feast. Meanwhile, Haman is again offended by Mordecai. And in consulting with his friends and his wife, at her suggestion and theirs, he builds a gallows. More appropriately, it is probably an impaling device. Persians invented crucifixion. It's possible that he even had a crucifixion in mind for Mordecai. That night, while he's building the gallows for Mordecai, the king can't sleep. He orders the court records read to him to help him sleep. The librarian happens to read of the services of Mordecai. And the king says, what was done for him for such a great service? And he's told, nothing was done. At that moment, now he's up in the middle of the night, so I don't know what time Haman arrived. It might have been 5 a.m. He is in such a haste. Haman walks in and the king says to Haman, so here is a man bent on rewarding Mordecai, talking to a man bent on killing Mordecai, and neither one knows what the other wants. And he says, Haman, what should I do to a man I want to honor? Who could he possibly want to honor more than me? Here's what you should do. Get one of your robes, one of the robes that you've worn, almost like wearing a game sweater of some famous hockey player. And get a horse, put him on the horse, even put a crown on the horse. And then get some dignitary to lead him through town. That's a good idea, the king says. I want you to do exactly that for Mordecai. Interesting how an actor would portray Haman's reaction at that moment in time. So he does that. He leads him through town, shouting, this is what God wants, the king wants to do for the man he wants to honor. He goes home, a hood over his head, sad, tells his wife and friends, and they say, you're in for it now. You cannot oppose this man. While he's yet talking, the eunuchs come and take him off to the second party. At that party, Esther reveals that she's Jewish and that there's a plan to kill her and kill her people. The king said, who could that possibly be? And she says, this wicked Haman. Xerxes is so ruffled and so enraged, he can't even deal with it, and he goes out of the room to kind of collect his thoughts and decide what he's going to do. And this man who was grieved that this Jew wouldn't bow to him, Mordecai, he now is bowing, prostrate before Esther, begging a Jew for his life. And in that position, as he lies across that lounge, the king comes back in and sees and says, will he assault the queen? Meaning maybe physically hurt her or maybe rape her? Is he going to do that to my queen in my house? Without a word, the servants throw a hood over Haman's head. And the servants say, there's a nice gallows right outside, 75 feet high. You can see it from the castle. And the king says, hang him on it. Haman is hung. His position is given to Mordecai. And everything prospers under Mordecai for the king. But what to do about this plan? The king cannot cancel the order to kill the Jews. So instead he says, I'll give it over to you. See what you can think of. And he establishes a law that on that day they're to be killed, they will be allowed to defend themselves. This order will still happen. Anybody that wants to attack a Jew may. But they'll be able to defend themselves. And in that skirmish, not one single Jew dies. And then the king's story ends with prosperity and gladness with Mordecai as his prime minister. How many times did you put on the red light? If you had just simply held your button down for the whole thing, it would have been all right, right? Because at every turn and at every moment, God is in control. What a story. As a story, it features an exotic, opulent setting, a party lasting half a year, a queen's disgrace, a beauty pageant won by a obscure Jewish orphan, a royal romance and a wedding, a foiled assassination plot of a king, a genocidal plan, a gruesome execution of the executioner, a beautiful heroine, Esther, a great hero, Mordecai, an arch-villain, Haman, a king as foolish as he was powerful, Xerxes. It has suspense, exquisite timing, plot twists, reversal of fortune, poetic justice, right triumphing over wrong, poetic justice, and God everywhere, but never named. Even insomnia and dull history books are made interesting in this story. Now, we mentioned what the book does not have. It does not have any mention of God. It doesn't mention the love of God, or the Son of God, or spiritual death, or life. Faith never mentions God's greatest gift, the coming Savior. And yet, all of those things are mentioned in 25 words of the King James English in John 3. And 16. John 3 and 16. Now, what is providence? Providence comes from two Latin words, pro, meaning ahead or before, and video, videre, meaning to look. So providence is literally God seeing everything in advance and taking action accordingly. Seeing everything in advance and taking action accordingly. As one has put, providence is the hand of God in the glove of human events. Now, that's a kind of clinical definition of providence, but providence explodes when you consider who is the God? Who is the God that sees ahead and takes action? Because it makes all the difference in the world what kind of a person he is. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, ever and everywhere present, righteous, just and holy, yet full of loving kindness, steadfast in mercy and grace, unchanging, invisible, sovereign, the uncreated creator, eternal, infinite, and perhaps most simply, but most tellingly, good. Good. The year is roughly 483 BC. I was going to give a bit more background, but we'll just sum it up this way. In 483 BC, what was going on in the rest of the world? Well, in 478, Confucius died, to give that Chinese context. Buddha died in 477. Herodotus, the earliest Greek historian, was born in 485. Socrates was born in 470. Esther, chapter 1. We've had this overview, and we'll see that in this chapter, out of you will go Vashti, and in the next chapter, chapter 2, interview will come Esther, and God, who might not seem to be afoot, is definitely in the action. He's going to take the rash, foolish, hasty, self-destructive, zany decision of an egomaniacal king, and he's going to turn that decision to get rid of Vashti into a way to get a girl into place who will be used for the salvation of her people. Let's look at Esther chapter 1 and verse 1, and I'm reading from the King James, New King James. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And you see his kingdom there. His kingdom was the greatest kingdom that had existed to that date. It included Turkey, Iraq, Pakistan, Iran, Jordan, Lebanon, and Israel, as well as parts of modern-day Egypt, the Sudan, Libya, and Arabia, from Egypt to India, the greatest kingdom. He called himself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He took to himself titles that only God should have. He ruled Persia from 486 BC to 465. He was the grandson of Cyrus the Great. He was the son of Darius, the same Darius that you find in the book of Daniel, the great king. Now, at that time, it was a great empire. The pink there, semi-pink, represents his empire, the largest to date. By comparison, Rome at this point was that little dot right there. That was the Roman Empire just beginning, just beginning. It's in modern-day Susa. We see here in verse 2, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan or Susa, that Google map shows you that it's modern-day Iran. Maybe we'll just blacken the screen for the next little while there. In that third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes in the provinces before him. He was getting ready for a great battle against the Greeks. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2, 4 years go by, and he is ramping up for that battle, a battle in which he will be absolutely shamed. His army annihilated. His naval force annihilated. And he's gathering these princes, not just to show off his wealth, but because he wants their support. He wants their manpower, he wants their money, he wants their armaments. And so he holds a half-year feast for them, for the nobles and the princes of the provinces. In verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all, his glorious kingdom. Actually, he had the whole thing handed to him by his grandfather and his father, Cyrus and Darius. Verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. For half a year, the nobility, the aristocracy. For 7 days, the hoi polloi, the democracy of his land. Verse 6, there were white and blue linen curtains, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver, on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise and white and black marble. It's been established in history they found these gold, such golden couches as were held here. At these great feasts, some of the Persian feasts had as many as 15,000 guests. And he carried on this party more than half a year. Look at what they drank from. Verse 7, they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other. They weren't mass manufactured. Each one had an individual design, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Usually there'd be a toastmaster, and he would say, okay, you can drink now, and put your cups down, that's it for now. He said, drink as much or as little as you want throughout. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So this party he had was a male party. Vashti is not her name. It probably is the meaning of the way he felt about it. It means the best one, the beloved. He seemed to have a special feeling for Vashti in spite of what he was about to do. Maybe the old Persian word vahista. Her actual name was Amestris. On the seventh day, verse 10, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, and you hear that often in this book, when he was merry with wine, that's when he made some of his most key and worst decisions. He commanded Mehuman and Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. And he said, bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, or to the rabble as well as to the lords, as the Knox translation says. For she was beautiful to behold. He wanted to show off her beauty. And he did this when he was merry with his wine. Shakespeare would say, when he was in his cups. Or we might say, three sheets in the wind. And she refuses to come. Verse 12, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious and his anger burned within him. Four times in this book that is said, his anger burned. And many other times there are expressions of his anger. It's interesting, what she's asked to do is the opposite of what Queen Esther will be asked to do. The king says, come, and she won't. Esther is asked to go unbidden. She's going to come not having been asked. And that decision is much more risky than this. Although Queen Vashti might have thought she might be killed for this decision, she's not. She just relinquishes her queenship. And never again in this book is Vashti put side by side with Queen. Now, why wouldn't she come? Well, she may have just decided, there's a bunch of drunken men in there. I'm not going to walk up and down and just show myself off. I don't want to be part of that. Remember, Artaxerxes is born later that year. She might have been pregnant. And she didn't want to be shown in that state. It may have been that she was asked to come without her veil. Or less clothing than that. Some immodest way. But for some reason, and here you can switch your red light on again, she refuses. She was a despicable person in history. Awful person. And yet here she makes what seems to be a decision of honor. I think God moves upon the heart of this unsaved pagan woman to make an honorable decision because it will clear her out and make the way for Esther. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times and the laws, by the way, these are the same men probably who would advise him to go to war with Greece, where he would be absolutely destroyed. He wants to know what he should do. What are my options here? For this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice. Those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcina, and Mamukin, the seven princes of Persia. These aren't the eunuchs from before, and Media. And notice it's Persia and Media. And Daniel is always Media and Persia. Because in Daniel's book, Media is more prominent. Now it's Persia named first because it is the ascendant nation. Who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, brought to her by the eunuchs. And Memucan answered before the king and princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, for the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say it to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath, or as the NEB says, endless disrespect and insolence. If it pleases the king, and that's a key phrase, that's the grease for this kingdom. If it pleased the king, you are on your way. You just had to say something that he favored. If it pleases the king, let the royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before the king, King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. That will be Esther. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great. You've got a big empire, king. All wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king. That's the Greece. And the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. And he sent letters to all the king's provinces, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak the language of his own people, or talk plain English to his wife, or say whatever suited him, or have the last word. The spirit of it was something like this. Each householder needs to get it, and make sure everyone else in the household gets it. Namely, women need to be kept in their place. Women need to knuckle under. A man's home is his castle, not his wife's. When I get home, I want my slippers and my newspaper laid out and my easy chair. If you know what's good for you. I think I did that pretty well, don't you? It was all acting, you know. I don't think there's a Christian man in this audience that would even think of talking to his wife like that, do you? Not at all. Ridiculous. We can't even picture it. Maybe you can put the slides back up now. Well, can we take from this providence and practice? You'll see this emblem a number of times. God, then this mosaic of a woman that could be Esther, and then us. If we can see God in Esther, and then from Esther, how it applies to us. And here's the first lesson. God is in your situation right now. You might have a spouse who treats you like that, or an employer, or some authority figure, and you don't seem to be getting any help or answer from God. God might be silent, but he's not inactive. He may be invisible, but he's not blind. He may be unseen, but he's not unseeing. And maybe that reaction should cause you to say, is there an area of your life where you need to exercise your faith? Because God isn't making himself clearly seen. At faith for evidence of things not seen. Secondly, you might not see the benefit from God's providence. God used Vashti's loss to save the Jews. But Vashti didn't benefit from it. Not that God, or he didn't know her a thing. But she didn't see what benefit came from it. And there are things that maybe are in your past. Do I hang back from fully serving God because I think he's jilted me at a certain point in my life? Left me in the lurch. Left me without help. And never resolved that for me. And I'm not going to resolve my obedience for him till he settles that. Are you doing that? Am I? The providence of God, number three, can cause a despicable queen, Vashti, to make an honorable stand, so that a better one than she, namely Esther, can become the queen. There may be somebody in your life that you think is just represents Satan. They may not represent Satan at all. They may represent God. God might use that very enemy to work in them and through them to accomplish his purpose. Who would expect that Vashti would be God's tool? So rather than looking upon those people as problems, look upon, where is God in this? What is God trying to do through that person or through me and my reaction to that person? I can think of a colleague of my wife's who was viciously treated at work. But her reaction to that, she was an evil person. Her reaction to that evil person redounded for God's glory. Number four, God can use even man's failings for his glory and his plan. You may say that, you know, there's a skeleton in my closet I wouldn't tell you. I wouldn't even tell the elders. I wouldn't tell my dearest friend. It's just awful. It's disgusting. And I know that I'll always be a second-rate Christian because of that. No. Mordecai and Esther weren't right with God, but he reclaimed them. The key evidence of that is Jonah, you know, a man, a rascal of a prophet, and God used him to create the greatest revival in human history. Number five, let's go from these individual applications to something bigger. Let's make the portrait bigger. If we go forward 500 years, we see a Jewish baby born in Bethlehem. In that manger, there's a number of domestic animals in that area. But in the manger itself, there is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The house of Israel, those 10 tribes had already been destroyed by the Assyrians. The Babylonians came along and took that lower kingdom, Judah, only Judah and Benjamin. And who would the Lord Jesus be born of? The line of Judah. God in Esther chapter 1 wasn't just saving his Jewish people's lives. He was maintaining the lineage that would lead to their Messiah. Let's make it even bigger. Go forward another 30 years. And again we see, as in the case of Xerxes with his decision with Vashti, men making hasty, ill-advised, foolish, proud, angry, disrespectful, self-destructive decisions to crucify the Son of God. And it goes totally global when we read that in 3 days, God would show that he so loved the world, that all this was part of a plan to so love the world. The action in Esther reached forward to the salvation of the whole world. Now let's collapse it right back again and make it a small individual portrait. The rest of John 3:16 says that whosoever, we saw individuals baptized today, they realized that Jesus died not just for the world, but for them individually. The action in Esther reaches forward to this room, this time, today, to your chair where you sit. It preserved the line of Judah leading to the Savior for you. If you've experienced that, you can read Esther with a new thought. If you've not, then I trust that God will show you that however you've arrived at church today, quote unquote, that won't show up on the tape, but I did it. You may have been brought here reluctantly, half-heartedly. You may have been come here with a certain agenda in your mind. I don't care what they say. I'm not going to let it sink in. Or you may have come seeking because you've tried so many things and everything's been bankrupt. Whatever the reason, nobody in this room here arrived here by chance. Everybody is here this morning by divine appointment. God is in control. What is his appointment for you today? His appointment is to engage with him and to see him. What is God saying to you this morning? If he's saying trust his Savior, don't walk out of here. Don't walk out of here without him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, for his mighty love. We thank thee that you preserved the line of descent to your son's birth. We remember a time that when the line to the Savior was down to one person, and if Adonai had had her way, it would have been wiped out. But just as you prevented 20 million Jews from being killed, you prevented every attempt of Satan. Even once the Lord Jesus got here, Satan attacked him. Satan tried to thwart the mission of him to go to the cross, but he set his face as a flint to Jerusalem. He knew that you were in control. He knew, though he was co-equal with you, that he would be submissive. Not my will, but yours be done. And in submission to that grand, overarching story of all of time, he went to the cross for which all of history had pointed to, and to which all of the future depends, dying in place of sinful men. We pray that everyone in this room might know as they leave this building that Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God. These things we pray for the sake of the salvation of people in this room, for the glory of Jesus' kingdom and his name. And we pray this in his precious name, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior.